For our scripture reading, first turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. And as deacon and treasurer, I would be remiss not to remind you that next Sunday is your last opportunity for a tax break. So get those contributions in. Jeremiah 29, reading verses 1 through 14. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So basically, they were carried away captive. And the prophets were saying, God will deliver us and we'll be sent back. And God told them, no, you're going to stay there 70 years. Don't listen to them. Go make lives for yourselves. Now please turn to John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 to 14. And of course, this is a very famous piece of scripture and very important to understand what is going on in the first verse. In the Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whereas Jehovah's Witness and others would translate it, and the word was a God. And that's because the Greek does not have the word a. So you can either translate it, the word was a God, or it could mean that it emphasizes the character, nature, essence, or quality. So it would mean that the word was in its essence. And its quality was God. Just the same, we would say God is spirit in the Greek. God is love. We do not say God is a spirit or God is a love. It's by the very nature of God that he is a spirit and he is love. And then the word by its very essence and spirit was God. And so we have the Trinity in essence in this word, in this verse, and it is Jesus Christ was God who came and that we are celebrating in this season. So let us read verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we pray to you. We pray to the only true and living God. We thank you for the incarnation and all that it means. We pray then now that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to the truth revealed in the scriptures as it is to be proclaimed to us. We pray for our pastor that you would help him to clearly proclaim the truth and the gospel. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well-known hymn. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else could do. See, there's a story to be told. There's a story of unseen things above. A marvelous story. A true story. Man cannot see God. Dale read that from the scripture. No one has seen God at any time. Man cannot see God. We're curious to do so. The builders of Babel, blind to unseen things above, they thought to be like God. They thought to take a peek at him and found themselves dispersed and confused, scattered. You may recall Elisha's servant. He's equally blind to the unseen things above, and he quaked in fear at the Syrians who surrounded him and his master. But then Elisha prayed, opened his eyes that he may see. And suddenly visible, there were the very armies of heaven surrounding him and his master Elisha. You see, there's a story to be told of unseen things above becoming seen. Elisha prayed when he saw his servant's fear and his ignorance. Lord, open his eyes. And right there were the hosts of heaven. Right there. The miracle of the Advent is that the invisible God, unseen above, made himself visible in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 18, which Dale finishes reading from the gospel in that verse. It says that Jesus declared God to us. Jesus was God. And in his time here on earth, he declared God to man. What the word means is that he expounded God in detail. He revealed him. He explicated him. The word in the original language is exegeomai. Now the significance of that is, that's where we get our word exegesis. Exegesis, which means to draw out the meaning of something. My purpose as your preacher, as your pastor, is to exegete the scripture, to draw out the meaning that God, not man, sees in the scripture. Why did God write the words that we give our attention to every week? That's exegesis. Jesus exegeted God to man. That was the Advent. The unseen God became seen. And he didn't just walk on the earth convincing people he was God. He revealed God. He gave us a detailed explanation of God and who he is and what he requires. And that is the miracle of the Advent. Last week, I looked at the Advent from a somewhat more philosophical viewpoint than I intend to this morning. Last week, we looked at the question, why did God become man? And the short answer to that question, why the God-man? Why did God have to become man? The short answer was that God became man because the debt owed for man's sin is man's to pay. Because man sinned. But the debt is too great for man to pay. Only God is able to pay to remit that infinite price that is owed for sin. So only God could pay that price. But God didn't know it, so God is not going to pay the price. Therefore, in some miraculous, mystical way that nobody has been able to explain completely, we have to take it on faith because the Bible declares it clearly, God became man. That's the Advent. That's how we looked at it last week. Why did God become man? To pay our penalty, because we cannot. This morning, I want to look at the Advent from a slightly different viewpoint. I would have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus and chapter 2. Titus is a third of what we call the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Our text this morning is this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God came to bring salvation. More than that, the grace of God came to bring salvation, and he came and brought hope for our lives. He brought hope for our lives now, and he brought hope for our lives in the future. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. I think you can see clearly why I chose this text for this day, this Sunday, which is the last Sunday we'll have before Christmas of 2008. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Now we can ask of this verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation, who is the grace of God that appeared? The scripture answers that the one who appeared is none other than Jesus Christ. Now someone might look at this and argue with us that no, Jesus is the one being looked forward to. Someone might look at this passage and look ahead to verse 13 and say, no, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. We're looking ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God that in the past appeared. And the text answers again that it is Jesus Christ who appeared to all men. He is the grace of God. He is the one who made God known. He is the one who made God visible. Jesus is that grace. Dale's reading from the book of John this morning, towards the end of it, in verses 14 and 18. It says that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And in the last verse that Dale read, verse 18 of the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Can Paul have had anyone else in mind when he wrote that God's grace had come? He is looking at a past event. The grace of God has appeared. It happened in history. It's a historical fact. That's the Advent. Men no longer need to build to the heavens to take a peek at God, as did the men at Babel. We no longer must, as did Elisha's servant, quake at our enemies because we cannot see the God who protects his people. God has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, and that grace of God is none other than Jesus Christ. The scripture is clear on that. And in his coming, in the coming of this grace of God, we find this hope. Hope for our lives now, hope for our lives to come. This hope that Jesus Christ, the grace of God, this hope that he brought is the provision of his grace. It's his provision. You know, Augustine famously prayed, "Grant what thou commandest, then command what thou wilt." Grant what thou commandest, then command what thou wilt. This God did. He did not leave us unable to do what he commanded. This is the incarnation. In the incarnation, we have the wherewithal to do as God would have us to do. The provision of God's grace. The grace that Jesus Christ brought in the Advent provides what we need to live our lives according to his will. And the provision is crucial because without Christ's provision, we wouldn't have the tools to live our lives properly, nor would we, if we did have those tools, know how to use them. I'll develop that a bit through this message. But we need to have the resources to do what is required of us by our Heavenly Father. My father taught my brother, my sister, and me to work really hard, especially my brother and me. My sister being a bit of a princess, but I don't want to start going down that road. But he did teach us to work hard. I had a project to do once, And it was after my brother had been married and moved out of the house. So this project fell on me. As a matter of fact, I was working on this project the first time my future bride came to the house and met my dad for the first time. And she found me digging a swimming pool. Not many of you are smiling at that, but I mean that quite literally. My dad wanted to have a semi-sunken swimming pool, big enough for laps, so it was going to be about 25 feet long and about 15 feet wide, semi-sunk, which means it was going to be about 18 inches above ground and about 4 feet below ground. Now, I cannot do calculus in my head and tell you how many cubic yards of dirt that represents, but it's a lot of shovels. And what he provided me to do this task, Sue's jaw just dropped to the ground when she saw this. A pick, a shovel, a wheelbarrow. And in his great magnanimity and his, at a nod to my weaknesses, he rented a dirt trailer that I could roll the wheelbarrow onto the dirt trailer without having to empty the wheelbarrow every time after I'd filled it. You see, his requirements that I work hard were reasonable enough, but the resources he left me were awfully inadequate. I want to thank God that our Heavenly Father is not like our earthly fathers. Because what God requires, God provides in full and abundant measure. Amen. The storehouses of heaven opened up and pouring his blessing into his lap. The indwelling Holy Spirit making residence in our persons and giving us the strength and the moral courage to do as God would require. He hasn't given you a 25-foot by 15-foot swimming pool, handed you a pick and a shovel, and said, dig. He's given the Holy Spirit. He's given himself as our resource. That's the Advent. That's the provision of grace that is God becoming visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes possible that we satisfy his demands upon us. He provides us resources. And first, what does he do? He teaches us something. Look at verse 12. Teaching us that. How does he teach us? I'm going to tell you two ways without going into a rabbit trail on this sermon, in this message, on these subjects, because they're huge. He teaches us by having left us his word. We have the words of Christ himself in the four Gospels. Christ taught us. He showed us how to live, and we have a divine, accurate, infallible, inerrant record of that example. And the Spirit of Christ gave us all the scripture to follow the Gospels. The doctrinal teachings, the do's and the don'ts, the put-ons and the put-offs, Christ taught us. Teaching us something. Verse 12, teaching us that. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The first provision of grace, as I said, is the teaching that we have in Scripture itself. And here in verse 12 of Titus 2, we have that we're taught something positive and taught something negative. We're taught positively and negatively. Negatively, we're taught what not to do. We're denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the negative side. What we don't do is delve into those. Positively, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what the Scripture teaches us. In summary, the negative provision is to deny something. He teaches us, Christ teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts. This means to refuse to pay attention to them. The original wording has this idea of a once-for-all repudiation. Two things are made obsolete in the life of a believer. Jesus Christ teaches us this. Obsolete for us is ungodliness, and secondly, worldly lusts. Now, I don't want to exposit these terms in detail because they are very packed theologically. We could do a message on each of them. We could do more than one message on each of them. Someday, Lord willing, that would be a useful exercise. But suffice to say that ungodliness and worldly lusts are very attractive to the natural man. And without God's provision, that's where we would continue to go. If God simply said, don't do this, we might for a short time not do it. Some of us shorter, some of us longer than others. But if God did not give us the resource, give us himself to not do it, if he didn't give us his word, the comfort of the scriptures to read and confirm and always build ourselves up upon, we would always fall back upon our old ways. We need that resource. Worldly lusts entail everything of this world that draws us away from our hope in God. Everything in the world that draws us away from hope in God is a worldly lust. John writes in 1 John, of the lust of the flesh, of the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, anything not rightfully ours that attracts us is a worldly lust. And it makes us say, that's mine, and I want that, and I'm going to put effort there and energy there that rightfully belongs to God. It becomes an idol. Ungodliness is any impiety or irreverence towards God. It's exemplified by the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, and ordered his life accordingly. The grace of God that came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us differently. He teaches us to positively live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, to live that way, to repudiate once for all everything that we left behind before faith in Christ, and to instead sober, righteous, and godly living. And again, I don't want to bring out the full meaning of all these terms in just one message, as a rabbit trail, as it would be in one message. But perhaps I could summarize these terms like this. Sober, godly, righteous living is an ordering of one's life in accordance with the scripture. It's a life that is lived by constant study of the word of God, prayerful application of that word to our situations, and consistent communication through prayer with our Lord. Study of the word of God, application of the word of God, and prayer with the author of that word. That would be an ordering of one's life that would lead to sober, righteous, godly living. St. Bernard said, we deny worldly lusts when we withhold our consent from them, when we refuse the delight which they suggest and the act to which they solicit us. Nay, tear them up by the roots out of our soul and mind. Before we leave the subject, I need to point out specifically to whom this provision is made. We are not, as my father made me, digging a swimming pool with a pick and a shovel. God's gracious provision is himself. I said this before. How can we do this? Some of us have more willpower than others. Some of us would do it for a whole hour and a half. Others might make it a month and a half, others a year and a half, but we're all going to stumble. Were not God the provision, the power to live this life that he has in mind, that he has for us. Look ahead a bit at the next chapter in verse 5. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5 of this short letter. Actually, I'll start at verse 4. kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Of course, that's another reference to the Advent, is it not? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There, brethren, is what I was speaking of that resource. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Chapter 2 and verse 11. And here in chapter 3 and verse 5, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out through Jesus Christ upon the people of faith. That indwelling Holy Spirit that reminds us what Christ said, that gives us the courage to do as he said, that gives us the wherewithal to want to even study the scripture and pray to God and communicate with him. No, we're not digging a pool with a pick and a shovel. We're leading a life by the strength of the Spirit of God. If you've been in the Sunday school series with us, R.C. Sproul said something that was just very profound. Speaking of believers who sometimes say, well, I know I failed in this, and I know I let this temptation get the better of me. I'm only human. And his answer was something like this: only human? You're only human. How can you be only human if you believe in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is in you? That's not human. That's divine. That's miraculous. That's something that without the Advent would not be. Oh, you're a human body just like me, but the one who indwells this body because of the regeneration of that Holy Spirit, because of the repentance that he grants, because of the faith that he gives as a gift, he's not human at all. He's not human at all. The order of what I read in 3:5 a moment ago is crucial. He did not come by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I want to make a very important point here. I do not call you to faith. That is impossible for you to do. Faith is impossible. And if you could exercise faith, that would be a work of righteousness. In fact, I don't call you to repent. That too would be a work. If you were able to do it, that would be a work of righteousness. I call you instead, on the authority of chapter 3 and verse 5 of the scripture in Titus, to ask the Holy Spirit of God to grant you repentance, to ask him to change your heart, to ask him to regenerate, to renew. If that prayer is genuine, then God will hear that and he will heed that. Then he will send his Holy Spirit. He will pour him out. He will grant you repentance. And upon repentance, he will grant you faith. And it's all of God. And it's wrong for a preacher to stand here and present Jesus Christ, say, have faith in him. And I fall into this error. And as I studied this scripture to present about the advent of Jesus Christ, I looked at that and said, I've known that you cannot have faith. But every now and then, even somebody who spends most of his time in the study, studying the scripture, misses something. We fall into these patterns, and I did it. I do not call you to faith, and I do not call you to repent if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. I call you to plead with God to grant you regeneration so that you might repent. And if that prayer is true on the authority of Scripture, I tell you, God will heed it. He will regenerate and grant you repentance and give you the gift of faith. But keep the order in mind, because none of this is a work which we can do. It's all of God.
The Holy Spirit, it says here,
is poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of the Advent, when Jesus finished what he came here to do, which was to pay the price for men's sins. When he went back, he said, I will send the Comforter to you. That's the Holy Spirit poured out that Paul is writing of here. To be poured out means to experience something fully. And this again is the miracle of the Advent, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and he's gone back and poured the Holy Spirit down upon us. We can experience God fully. That's what this word actually means. It says he's poured out. We are drawn into the experience of God in a way that is absolutely impossible outside of him. It also means poured out beyond measure. Not held back. It's not a pick and a shovel and you have to dig a 25 by 15 foot swimming pool. The Holy Spirit poured out on believers is a provision of grace. It is he, the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Jesus when he ascended back to heaven. It is he who teaches and brings to memory what Jesus taught us. It is he who guides us in the truth. It is he, the Holy Spirit, who will take of Jesus' truth and declare it to us. He, the Holy Spirit of God, is our provision. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And he's taught us something, and he's given us the means and the wherewithal to do it by his Spirit. And he gives us hope. He gives us the provision to live the life that he wants us to live. And he gives us hope. For now, while we live this life, and for the future, as we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a miracle of the Advent, which is hope. God has always been a God of hope, yesterday, today, and forever. Listen again to one verse of what Dale read to you from Jeremiah. To the exiles in Babylon who had known his judgment. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. These people had disobeyed God in every way imaginable. Yet he promises to visit them again with hope. He will answer those who call on him, who seek him with all their heart. This hope is freely offered to all then and now. Seeking of God is a repentance. He is looking upon their deeds and then looking upon the scripture and begging God for forgiveness for the difference between the two. And God says, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Because he is a God of hope. We as believers have hope because of the grace that appeared. Hope now because God's Spirit makes it possible to live the Christian life. And hope later because the Christian life is an eternal one. Now, in the book of Titus, hope is both a thing and a person. It's both a thing and a person. In chapter 2 and verse 13, hope is a person. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live according to his word now as we look forward to our final redemption, our hope upon his return. But now look again at chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kindness and the love of God that appeared is the same as the grace of God that appeared. That's Jesus Christ. He's the kindness and the love of God. He is the grace of God. He came not because we deserved it, but he came because of mercy. God's mercy. Not by our works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By his mercy, we are saved. The hope we have is now and forever. We look to the blessed hope of his return, and it strengthens us as we move through this life. Verse 3:7 says that this hope is an eternal one because it leads to eternal life. The grace of God that brings salvation is eternity at the foot of our Lord. It's seeing Jesus as he is. It's endless, eternal worship. Not a tear left to cry. Not a sorrow left to consider. The Advent is the grace of God came to bring salvation, to declare God to us, to make God visible, and to make salvation real, and to make godly lives a reality by the indwelling Holy Spirit and our submission to him. We have hope now and forever. It's the miracle of the Advent. There's a purpose to this grace that came also. He gave himself for us. Chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus, of course. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's an incredible verse. Also, if you look accurately yourself, as I tried to, as I studied this. Jesus Christ gave himself to purify me, you, us. His purpose was to purify us for him. We were studying this morning again in Sunday school, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And now we have Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The visible God gave himself to bring that purity into reality. Why did God come in the person of Jesus Christ? To give hope to a dead world. This is the Advent. What is hope? What is our hope? What is that hope that we look to? It's eternal life, to be finally known when he returns. How did Jesus make that hope a reality? He gave himself for us. He willingly sacrificed himself. Christ, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, all displayed in one glorious person, came to give himself for his people. He came to sacrifice himself on behalf of a people whose sins are as great as their ability to pay the price is small. He gave himself. This is the Advent. He came for no other purpose than to give himself for his people. This is the Advent, and Christmas is his birth. Is it time to think of a baby who would grow to be a man, a perfect, sinless man who in willing and constant devotion to God led the only perfect life ever lived And this he did voluntarily, and he gave himself. This too he did voluntarily. In Titus 2:14, he gave himself to redeem us, to set us free from our desire for lawless deeds. This idea of Christ giving himself is a bit of a theme of the Apostle Paul's. He gave himself to be our ransom, to pay the purchase price to redeem us from the slavery we had to sin. That's 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave himself for the church, the body of believers, sanctifying and washing us by his word, bringing us ever closer to his image. That's Ephesians 5:25. He gave himself for our sins, delivering us from this present age according to the will of God the Father. That's Galatians 1:4. And finally, he gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. He gave himself for me. Martin Luther wrote that Christmas is nothing if all you can say is, "Unto us a child is born." That you must be able to say and mean, "Unto me a child is born." The fact is that Jesus was born. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And if it's appeared to me, but not you, then it does you no good. You must be able to say, "Unto me a child is born." Can you say this morning that Jesus was born for you? Can you say he gave himself for me? Yes, he paid the ransom, he established the church, he gave her his word, and he gave himself for our sins, and he delivered us, redeemed us from our lawless deeds. But can you say he gave himself for me? I pray that we all can do that. I pray that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, will renew and regenerate and grant you repentance and give you faith to believe so that you can turn and say, "He gave himself for me." And that this season, which comes to its final celebration on Thursday, becomes truly a miracle by your conversion away from the world and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you sent him. We thank you, Lord, that he walked on this earth, God and man, to bring salvation, to give us that which we would never strive towards. We could not accomplish if we did, and honestly, most of us would not care about it all because of the requirements of holy living. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, for the washing, for bringing us to purity, for cleansing us from our unrighteousness, for redeeming us from our lawlessness, and making us zealous for good works, making us a people who desires only to please you. Lord, during this season, we pray that this would be the day of salvation for many. Lord, that you would open many eyes, that many would be able to look at the scriptures, hear your word proclaimed, and by your Spirit, Lord, say, "This Jesus came for me." Make it so, Lord, because only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.